Father, you have given us such a wonderful gift, and he is wonderful. He is the Counselor, he is Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and because of his perfect unity with you, he is Everlasting Father in the sense that he shares the same will. He is a part of the same Godhead, yet he is the Eternal Son. We thank you. Thank you that we have the privilege this morning of meditating on him, learning about him. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with awe and wonder at his majesty and his grace. Lord, we want to lift up before you Mary Pusey. She's in the hospital and she's recovering from pneumonia. And we just ask for you to strengthen her body. Oh, Lord, we pray you encourage her even now. As she's not able to be with us, I know she would love to be here with brothers and sisters in Christ. Heal her body, Lord, and let her return home soon. Bless the word as it goes out this morning. Lord, do what only you can do in our hearts by your Spirit. Continue to transform us into the Son's image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sounds like I'm not fully connected, is that right? Am I okay? I heard a little bit of a disconnect. Well, if it keeps going on, let me know and we'll just go to this microphone. All right. Well, I want to talk about heroes because we're going to be confronted with a hero today in Christ. Oh, thank you very much, Joe. That's what happens when it's not in the order of service. That's my fault. We're going to take our building fund offering now, so forgive me. And Joe, would you go ahead and pray for that and ask the Lord's blessing on that? Thank you. Father, just help us now again to refocus on your word. Lord, we thank you for your provision that we have a place to come and to hear the word, and we ask that you would now nourish us with it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we think of heroes, every single hero that we know of, that we have even considered a hero, that the media holds up as a hero, every single one of them has major flaws. It doesn't matter what they've done and how good they are, we know that they have issues. Even Christian heroes have issues. And a lot of times we don't find out about these until later on because only the good things are promoted, and we don't hear sometimes about the sin and the flaws. Some people have skills and talents that we're amazed by, and they use them for good purposes. Some people are just, you know, good at business. They have great aspirations. They accomplish great things, and we recognize that, hard work and labor. Some people have the kind of leadership and political accomplishments that we look at and we can respect and we can value. Good decisions, wise legislation, decisions in the courtroom. Some are artistic, some are technical, and we recognize beauty in these things. And some are philanthropic, some are givers. They're generous, and we look at that and we appreciate generosity. We don't know what's motivating all of it, but we see it. We're thankful that there are generous people. And then beyond that, we rejoice when someone steps in to rescue someone from a harmful situation. And, there have been some things happening recently where that has occurred on campus, where a young security guard made a decision and probably saved the lives of some people as he stepped in. Our military men do this on the field of battle. They put themselves in harm's way. So we look at that, we honor it. Medals are given, recognition is given. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't recognize those things, but what we have to recognize is that in each of these apparent heroes, there are major character issues. And there are major flaws, major problems that are often overlooked. And so we can easily make men and women out to be more than they really are. We can vest all of our confidence in specific men and specific women and say, wow, great people. And they may be great people, but they have flaws. And they have major sin in their lives, and you can be certain of that. And we're shocked when we discover respected individuals fall. People go, I can't believe that happened. And we forget. We forget that these are human beings. And they have sin. And they need Christ. And the vast majority of this world is without Christ. And so we shouldn't be shocked when there's major falls or when we hear something that they said that was awful. These things happen. And so when we look at this, we need to remember the condition of man. Great opportunity in Sunday school to remember that foundation. We have all inherited sin. And what's amazing is that God has created humanity with this glorious potential. We looked at that this morning in the Sunday school class. This amazing potential as human beings made in the image of God. We've been given dominion over the created world, under God's dominion, under His authority. But the fall of man has left mankind corrupted, and as a result, we're unable to live out our humanity fully. Does that sound strange to you? We cannot live out our humanity fully in our natural state. That's why we see heroes fall. That's why we see corruption in places maybe we didn't expect it, because we can't live out that humanity. We see glimpses of it, which we can assign to generally common grace and perhaps those who are in Christ who are living out under His grace. The image of God has been corrupted, and so our potential as human beings has been stifled through the bondage that we're in to sin. We need to understand that because that's directly relevant to what we're going to see in our passage in Hebrews today. Here's the great news. We have a representative, Christians. We have one who has filled the human potential, but He has not only done that, He has accomplished a work so that we can live out our glorious potential. And that really is the main idea that I think we're going to see in this passage today. Here it is. The work of the Son restores our glorious potential, our human potential, our humanity. Isn't that great news to know that Christ has come? And He's not just given us an example. He has accomplished a work, an effectual work that is applied to His people by grace through faith, through the born-again experience. And so there is one who has fulfilled man's high calling, and He gives Himself to His people. So we're going to continue to see the exaltation of the Son here, as we have been, but we're going to find more. And we're going to see two things that help us to understand that the work of the Son restores our glorious potential. First thing we're going to see in verses 5 through 9a in Hebrews chapter 2 is that the lowly Son fulfills our dominion call. The lowly Son fulfills our dominion call. And then secondly, we're going to see that the suffering Son accomplishes our redemption. We'll see that in verses 9 through the end, verse 13. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, if you're not already there, and let's take a look at this. The lowly Son fulfills our dominion call. I say lowly because the Son made Himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness. He made Himself nothing, and that's what we're going to see demonstrated here. And we're going to see an amazing character in the Son, and a path that is common really for all humanity that lives under His rule. So let's take a look at this first part. I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So let's think about this. The first thing that we see in verse 5 is that our future is not in the hands of angels. It's not in angels' hands. Do you see that? We still have this comparison with angels. We're still working and seeing that because there was such a focus on the angelic realm. And we're continuing to see the exaltation of the Son. This is a link to chapter 1. If we remember in chapter 1, we saw the superiority of Christ over the angels. And so we're continuing to see it. We had statements in chapter 1, verse 5, and then again in verse 13 that went something like this: to which of the angels did God ever say? And then we saw this language that only the Son has fulfilled and could fulfill as God himself. And so the Son was contrasted with angels. And so all the way up to the end of chapter 1, we had this theological focus, this explanation, and then in verses 1 through 4, we have this break to have an exhortation. Remember, we are called to look intensely into the gospel because of who it is that has brought this gospel. And so we looked at that, and it was a charge for us to realize how precious this counsel of God is that contains the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now we come back to theological explanation. Theological explanation, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. We have this exhortation to look intensely into the gospel. And then we have more explanation so that we can better understand this gospel. We're actually doing the thing that we were exhorted to do. We're looking intensely into the gospel. Isn't that good that God is doing that? He's carrying us through this so that we would look carefully at these things. Angels, as we find in verse 5, are not given authority over all creation. Blessed creatures. And those angels in God's service are perfect without any blemish of sin. They're not to be denigrated in any way. But they cannot fulfill the role of the Son. They don't have the capacity to do the things that we're going to see here and have already seen. The implication then is clear. The Son is given all authority over the world to come. And so our hands, our lives, our future isn't in the hands of angels, but it is in the very capable hands of the Son. We did learn that angels in verse 14 of chapter 1 play a very important role. Notice verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They're serving on behalf of God, his people, his elect, believers. What a gracious thing. And so, on the other hand, we find that the rule of the Son continues here. Look back at verse 13 of chapter 1. The same thought continues. This is a quotation of Psalm 110. He says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" And so that is the picture of the Son who would be reigning from Psalm 110, verse 1. And we're going to see actually is reigning, even today. And so we'll look at that as we look through this. But first of all, before we see him reigning, we see something else in Psalm 8. This is a quotation that we're going to see beginning here at verse 6. We see that the Son was made low at his and through his incarnation. He was made low. Now look at this quote from Psalm 8, 4 through 6. It says, "It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" That's the quotation from Psalm 8. The interesting thing is, when you look at Psalm 8, what you discover is that Psalm 8 emphasizes the lowliness of man. Isn't that interesting? It emphasizes this kind of astonishing idea that God would ever give thought to such as low as us. These creatures, this humanity. And then when you add sin on top of that, you realize God is going to give thought to us, knowing what we would do, how we would act, what we would say, what we would think, the rebellion that would ensue. God has given thought to us. He cares for us. It's a shocking thing. And so its immediate application was to man. We were made a little lower than the angels. But there's also a glorious call given to mankind. And you can see that. You crowned him with glory and honor. We were made in the image of God. We were given dominion. And this looks forward to a restoration. Just keep that in mind. This looks forward to the restoration of something that's been defamed, that's been marred and corrupted. But man was the focus here. How have we done at fulfilling the mandate that was given to us? Not very good, have we? We have failed miserably as humanity. We did not fulfill the call. We rejected and rebelled against him. We did not live under his authority. We turned aside, each to his own way. But Jesus represented mankind and he has fulfilled man's glorious calling. Just marvel as we look at this to understand that this passage was focused on man, but we have failed miserably. We are lowly. We are sinful, deserving nothing but shame and judgment. Yet God in his grace has sent someone to fulfill what we did not, could not. His name is Jesus. He is the Son. And so what did he do? Well, he humbled himself. That's what we discover. The Son humbled himself by becoming a man. And the emphasis now in this passage is saying, now let's see that what man couldn't do on his own, the Son has. And so this passage is saying Jesus fulfills Psalm 8, where man failed. Jesus hasn't. Let's take a look at verse 7. Verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. In the incarnation, we find Jesus adding humanity to his deity, condescending, if you will, veiling his glory. Again, in verse 9, this is commentary on what we just read. It says, but we see him who for a little while is made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And so we see this path of lowliness, of servitude. Some would actually see this as a disqualification of the Son because he took on this vile humanity. Of course, we know better because the Scripture has revealed it to us. But he was subject to the weakness and limitations of the flesh of humanity. And not only that, in his humanity, he was tempted in every way, just as we are. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:15. And yet we discover that this is actually the purposeful plan of God to rescue man. You know, there's an interesting parallel here. If you turn back a little bit to Philippians chapter 2 and you see what is referred to oftentimes as the kenosis passage, referring to his condescension, if you will, in verse 5. Notice the similarities. And so in verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. And then listen to what has happened in this gospel reality in chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, Philippians 2:5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And it goes on in verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so here in Philippians chapter 2, we find the same idea of Jesus being made lower for a time, for a period. Now, always, he is still God, and he is still worthy of all glory and honor. But he added humanity to his deity. So man is also made lower than the other created realm. And what we see here in this passage in Hebrews is that Jesus has solidarity with humanity. Isn't that a gracious thing? And isn't it a wonderful thing for us to focus on in a time when we're looking at the incarnation, when people are more trained in and focused on the incarnation, the birth of Christ, that we would be thinking of the theological implications of that, informing our worship, informing even our conduct. Well, he doesn't just remain low. The Son is exalted with glory and honor. Look at verse 7 again in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll come back to Philippians if you want to mark that. But notice what it says. You made for him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So despite being made lower, the Son is exalted. Despite being made lower, notice he is granted authority over all the created realm. And so we see this movement from low to exaltation. And don't forget that, because we're going to see a point is made on that later on. By the way, look at the emphasis on the word subjection here. We see it in verse 5. Notice what it says. It's not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. That's now and the future. And then we see in verse 8, he putting everything in subjection under his feet. Again, verse 8, putting everything in subjection to him. left nothing outside his control. Again, we do not yet see, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we've already seen everything is in subjection to him. We'll get to that point a little bit later. And so, the same emphasis, again, I told you we'd be back to Philippians chapter 2. The same emphasis is seen in Philippians chapter 2. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. I have it memorized in a different version. But look at verse 9. After we see his humility, as we see him being made in human likeness, found in human form, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be a time when everyone will bow down to Jesus. Even though today everything is under his subjection, there will be a time when all will bow down. And that's what we're seeing here. You know what we're seeing? Christ has fulfilled what man could not. Christ has done what we couldn't do and did not do. The first Adam failed to fulfill this call to lowliness and exaltation, didn't he? Given the charge to have dominion in this earth, and yet sinned and fell. And we all joined with him in a representative way. And fell as a result and were born into sin. We have all failed in this. But there is a second Adam. Aren't you so glad there's a second Adam? God has sent to us a second Adam. And he has truly lived in the lowliness of humanity. And he now exercises true dominion over the heavens and the earth. We're going to talk about whether you see things in subjection to him or not. We'll get to that. But just consider what he has accomplished that we did not. The Son does rule over everything, even though we may not see it. And so we look at verse 8 again. I want to read it one more time. The last part the first part of verse 8 is the last part of the Psalm 8 quotation, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then beginning at the middle point there, we see a quote, not a quote, but an explanation of the quote. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Though it is in subjection to him, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Son. So everything has already been put in subjection under his feet, but we don't always see it. We see rebels. We were rebels. And you say, well, how can there be a rebel and everything be in subjection to him, right? Those are questions that are good to ask. We find trouble, tragedy, affliction, loss. These are frequent things. We struggle sometimes to find God and to see how everything is in subjection to him when our observation immediately is chaos. And yet the scripture tells us everything is in subjection to him. And I believe it is only the eyes of faith that can see it. Only God's grace illuminating the heart of man give us eyes to see this. We find glimpses of everything being in subjection to God in the scriptures. We look to Joseph's journey and realize, isn't it amazing what happens to Joseph? Well, he is made low. He becomes a servant. He's made lower. He's put in jail. And he is faithful. He wasn't perfect, but he is a type, isn't he? And then he is exalted to this high position at the right hand of Pharaoh. You think that's a coincidence? God is speaking to us and he's pointing us to the perfect one who was made low and is exalted at the right hand of not a Pharaoh, but of God, the Father himself. And in that, of course, we know he was made low because of the actions of man. And you say, well, his brothers, of course, you say, well, how can everything be in subjection? Look at these rebel brothers. Well, didn't Joseph recognize everything was in subjection to God when he said what you intended for evil? God meant for good. That's subjection, brothers and sisters. That's to God. And what we're seeing here is that everything is in subjection to the Son. Well, he is God and he is absolutely at one with the Father. And of course, even with the life and the death of Jesus, We looked at this last week, and we're looking at sovereignty and human responsibility. But in Acts chapter 2, listen to these words, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Peter speaks. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the plans of men, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See, that was in subjection to God, as was Nebuchadnezzar, as he was used as a servant of God in bringing judgment upon the people, even as an unbeliever, later being converted. And we could go on and on with examples just like these. Romans 8:28 has no meaning if there is not this reality that all things are in subjection to the Son, where we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That purpose means that everything is working out according to his eternal decrees, his plan, his purpose. We find this repeated much in the Bible. I want to look at just another one. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. After we learn that he is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, Paul makes application to that. And he recognizes that in his own life. We look at verse 10 in 1 Corinthians. He says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, the same judgment. I'm sorry, that was 1 Corinthians, and I was supposed to be in 2 Corinthians. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But Paul's not without hope and without God in this world, and he can say something that is directly applicable to this doctrine of everything being in subjection to God and subjection to Christ. He says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. There you go. All things are in subjection, and he knew it. God was working out his plan in Paul and his cohort's lives. We see this repeated in places like Job, where the whole context of Job is to see that all things are in subjection to God, even things that we don't understand. No answer is brought to bear on why exactly Job went through all those things, except but to show God is a gracious God and he is sovereign. And we will suffer, but we can trust him in the midst of suffering. Ecclesiastes, many of the Psalms, and we need spiritual sight to see them, but that should be enhanced as we look to these passages in the Word of God. And then when we least expect it, we find glimpses of all things being in subjection to God in our own lives, if we are looking. If we're letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, we'll see these things. We see it when a prayer is answered and we realize God is on the throne. I've gone to the throne of grace and he hears. He hears everyone at the same time. And he responds and he answers according to his will and for our good. In an unexplained provision, and you realize, wow, God is my provider. He is in control. He can handle what I couldn't figure out. No matter how many times I went through my budget, he is in control. Hallelujah. Everything is in subjection to him. Or an unexpected blessing. A moment of deep awareness of God's comfort. The Holy Spirit working in our inner being, an insight into God's Word. We're reading the Word of God, and all of a sudden there's this strange but wonderful moment of encouragement. We are filled with a sense of joy as we're going through His Word. Suddenly our hope is refueled, or maybe conviction comes and we're able to move through repentance and find His grace once again. These are moments where God is it. God is showing himself. Christ is showing himself to be the one who rules over all things. We see the truth of this doctrine when we are trusting in God's promises. How can you possibly trust in God's promises unless you believe that all things are in subjection to him. But because they are, we know that he will do what he said he would do. He will carry it out into completion. He began a good work in you. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We know it. You see, the Son here is fulfilling our dominion call. Do you see that? And now he is reigning and ruling with all things in subjection. Praise God. Now, that's telling you what he's done. But he's more than just an example. It's more than just a look at what he's done. I'm going to worship him. Now we're going to see the effectual nature of what he has done. He's become one of us so that we, again, might be restored. The suffering Son, second major point, accomplishes our redemption. He accomplishes our redemption. So he doesn't just do something we couldn't do. He accomplishes something so that we could fulfill our glorious human potential. First of all, Christ's atoning death is to his honor and glory. That's backwards to this world. But look at verse 9 again. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death that he went through. You say, well, how do those things go together? How is the humiliating death of Christ, where he is mocked and shamed, bloodied, beaten, flogged? How in the world is that glorifying to the Son? Well, first it is glorifying because he obeyed the Father's will. And that is glorifying. Brings honor and glory to God and himself. Second, it's glorifying because he demonstrated his control over the situation. In John chapter 10, he says this. He is doing the will of the Father, but he is doing it fully of his own will. He says in verse 18, John chapter 10, this. Well, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see that unique relationship of submission and yet authority that's been entrusted to him? He does what he wills to do. He wills to do the Father's will. And then in John chapter 19, verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit in his time. Normally, it would have been prolonged far longer than that. That's the whole point of crucifixion, is to make it as painful as possible for as long as possible. But he died in his appointed and God's appointed time. He said, "It is finished," and meant more than one thing, not just his life, but our redemption. A third reason why the humiliating death of Christ is actually glorifying is because it accomplishes God's redemption for his people. That's what we see in this passage. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Here, everyone has to be qualified unto those who receive the merits of Christ. Fourth, it is glorifying because it demonstrates the unfathomable love of God. Have you ever seen love like that? Have you ever seen love so rich, so great, as one who would receive the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God? Think about that upon him. And in his infinite nature, he absorbed it for us. Fifth reason why his humiliating death is glorifying is because by accomplishing the Father's will, Christ is exalted to the right hand of God. In his rightful place, returning to the glory which he had from before, but now more glorious because of what he had accomplished in obeying the Father's will and redeeming the people he'd been sent to redeem. Well, Christ's death and his exaltation exemplify the godly pattern of living for the Christian. Look at verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 2. It says this, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory," and this is God, the Father, "should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. God the Father's work through the Son, who is the founder. That's what we see here. And what we see in this passage is something I read in a commentary. First the cross, then the crown. This is a pattern. This is a pattern for the Christian, brothers and sisters. This is a pattern that Jesus exemplified in his work. And so just as the Son moves from suffering to glory, so it is with the Christian. So it is with Christians. We see him here identified as the founder. Some of your translations may say something different, like captain or something like that. He's the captain of their salvation. That's all we're seeing here. He is made perfect through suffering, it says. What does that mean, he's made perfect? Does that mean he wasn't perfect before? No, they can't possibly mean that, because the scripture is very clear. But the word perfect can be translated finish or complete. It can mean something like accomplish even. So it does not imply the imperfection of Christ. It implies the completion of something that he was sent to do, and he has done. It is finished. It is perfected, we could say, in the same way. And so Christ lived out his earthly ministry in perfect concert with the Father's will. We know that. 1 Peter 2, which we'll look at in a little bit. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He did not sin. Hebrews 4, again, 15 tells us the same thing. Though he was tempted in every way, he did not sin. And so it was through suffering and death. His ministry could not be perfect or complete apart from going through the crucible of that suffering and death. That was the means by which you and I could be redeemed, and he could then satisfy the will of his Father and accomplish his Father's and uphold his Father's righteousness and grace at the same time. And so it was through that you and I could be redeemed. It says it was fitting. What does that mean? It was fitting that the Son was made perfect through suffering. It means that this is the pattern for the Christian life. That he demonstrated for us what really is the pattern for us in coming from lowliness, being made lower than the angels, and exaltation. It's through the path of that lowliness of suffering. And he has shown us what that looks like. In fact, Jesus made this clear to his disciples in Matthew 16:24. Remember what he said to them? He said to them this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's that path, isn't it? From cross to crown, from suffering to glory. He said the same thing essentially in the Sermon on the Mount. He said this: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on in verse 12 to say, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's why Peter, one of the apostles who heard him say these things, said this in 1 Peter 4:12-14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Glory is resting upon you, crowned with glory and honor. God's glory resting upon you as you go through suffering and living for Christ. And this is the example that Christ has given to us. I mentioned 1 Peter, and I'm going to read this passage again because it's so instructional. 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to this. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What does that look like to live this way? Well, he committed no sin. There it is. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what it looks like. We may not all go to the cross, but that's what it looks like to live as a Christian, lowly, and going from cross to crown, do you see? Then it tells us what he did beyond that. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I look at these passages because they're so instrumental and so instructive, and they're so gospel saturated. Let's look at one more. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The theological doctrine of justification is explained by Paul's response to it. I want you to listen very carefully. This idea of being right with God, how does that inform the way that he lives? Look at verse 8 in Philippians chapter 3. He says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Everything else doesn't matter. And then he goes on, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having," here it is, doctrine of justification, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." That's the lowly part, do you see? "That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That's the crown. That's suffering to glory. That's the path. And Paul sees it. He understands it here. And Jesus has revealed it in his life. So fitting then means that Christ's suffering and death was entirely appropriate as our champion. And so what we ought to do, if it's fitting then, is to look at every single one of our circumstances through the lens of what he has accomplished and done. We measure everything that we go through, every trouble, every trial, every triumph, everything that we go through, we measure next to what he has done on our behalf, because what he did was fitting, and therefore we should recognize as human beings that we're following in his steps when those things do indeed happen to us. There should be no surprise for the Christian when affliction comes our way, and no surprise when opposition and persecution come either. We shouldn't be shocked by these things. We're not like the Gentiles who have no hope in this world. We're not like those who grieve in this world as though all is lost. All is not lost. We just look to our Savior. And so we should live in a manner that shares in the sufferings of Christ and looks forward to the glory that he has accomplished for us, the inheritance that we have in him. Now, Christ's work of redemption restores us to our God-designed humanity. Look at how this is revealed in verses 11 through 13. First of all, let me read verses 11 through 13. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing of your sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" Our Savior shares our humanity. Do you see that again in verse 11? Do you see how this keeps pressing in on us? Remember that when we take the bread today. Remember that. That we have one source. In terms of his incarnation and our being, we have one source. That is the Father. The word source isn't in the original language, just the word one is. There is one. We share in this one. In his humanity, there again, we have this sharing, this koinonia with Christ. This partnership together. Christ has removed our shame. I want you to look and I want you to read it. It says here, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You know, this is a beautiful picture of the accomplishment of the Son. I don't know that we even understand this, living in a culture that isn't an honor-shame culture, living in a culture when those things that are shameful are viewed as good, and those things that are good are viewed as shameful. Christians, I think we struggle, those even with illumined minds, to understand this. If we were living in an honor-shame culture, like, you know, the East, Middle East, even Near East, we would get this. Where what we do has implications not just to us, but to the whole group. And shame is horrific. And when we look at this, we realize that though Christ had every cause to be ashamed of us as humanity, every cause to judge us and to abandon us, he willingly suffered and died to save us. Not only did he do that, but though we deserve the shame, he's the one who is mocked on the cross. He is the one who is scorned and shamed. He is the one who endured a mockery of a death. He did. And as a result, Christians, and only Christians, our shame has been abolished by the Son's work of taking our shame upon him. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Do you see the marvelous work of the Son? What a statement. Christians following the Savior, understand, following the Savior goes through the path of suffering to glory. And as we do that, we're living up to our human potential. And God in Christ is not ashamed of us. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 16. Living for Christ as Christians and even living before Christ, those who saw it from afar. Notice what it says in verse 16 of Hebrews 11. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so we shouldn't miss that. And we shouldn't miss another fact. It's not that just that Christ is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. We can add sisters because we've been joined to him. Remember verse 3? Go back to verse 3 in chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You are sitting here without Christ. What a warning. What a warning. How shall you escape with such a great salvation that has been offered to us? Shame removed. Penalty removed. New heart provided. Trust in Christ. Run to Christ. Go to his word. Plead for help. And then in verse 12 and 13, I'll just briefly discuss this. Christ exemplifies perfect humanity. This basically is a quotation of Psalm 22, which is very messianic, and then Isaiah chapter 8. And so look with me at verse 12. He says, this is the Son saying this, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Psalm 22 foreshadows when Jesus would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It foreshadows him being pierced. It foreshadows his death. And so going through that death, he can then proclaim this wonderful, mighty truth that we see in chapter 2. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He has accomplished the work and he brings that gospel to us. He does it through the instrumentality of his people, of his church. Church, you are the means now that Christ speaks to the world. And so even though this is referring to Christ speaking these words, he's speaking it through us, isn't he? He's telling the congregation, he's telling the world these things. He's praising God. This is what it looks like to be human. This is humanity. Not all the things you see on the TV. Not all the things you see online, but this. The next quotation is Isaiah 8, and we find strong judgments in this passage that are pronounced upon Israel, and yet Isaiah is seen trusting in the Lord, and we have these words, and again it says, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And this is made applied to Jesus. In Isaiah, it's Isaiah. He's trusting in the Lord in the midst of judgment being declared through him and happening in the world on Israel and coming on Judah. He trusts in the Lord, but now this is being applied to Jesus. And think about this. Jesus comes to a world under judgment, a world that is in rebellion to God. And he comes knowing what he would accomplish. And he goes to the cross and he gives his very life so that he can give to us what we need. It says, I will put my trust in him. Do you remember what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2? He entrusted himself to who? To him who judges justly. And he died on the cross. He suffered our shame, our judgment. And again, what's the reward? Behold, I and the children God has given me. We are children of the Heavenly Father. We have a common ancestry now, spiritually. Brothers to Christ, but we have come to Christ through his work. In that way, he is our Father. What does all this mean? Well, let me just conclude this way. It means that Christ has exemplified the Christian life of suffering to glory, of cross to crown. And that's so instructive and abolishes any form of grumbling and complaint that we could ever have. It means that Christ is ruling everything now, sovereignly, with everything in subjection to him. So no matter what circumstance that you or I encounter, we know that it is in subjection to him. We can trust him just as he trusted himself to the Father. It means that Christ has restored his people to a new humanity and ultimately will be perfected in that new humanity, glorified in him. It also means that Christ has become the perfect man for us. He has restored us so that we can humbly submit to him. And so through his gracious work, we've been freed from the bondage, futility, and judgment that we were under. And now, through Christ's gracious work, we have a right standing with God. And now, through his gracious work, we are empowered to live out the humanity that we originally had in Adam, but lost in the fall, and now have regained, at least partially now, right, through Christ, ultimately in glorification. You have every reason to trust in the Lord that you can walk in his ways by his power and his strength. Let's pray and then prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Men, if you would get yourselves ready. As your heads are bowed, and even before I pray, just think, even now, how will you respond to such a profound work? How will you respond? Father, we're looking intensely into the gospel. You've told us to do this. You've revealed so much to us about your Son and about salvation. What we lost and what we've gained. Thank you for what Christ has done on our behalf that we couldn't do. Now help us to live out this potential more and more by your sanctifying grace each and every day. And Lord, for those who are here without Christ, oh Lord, may they find him even today and be restored and be changed, transformed by your grace, born anew unto salvation, unto faith. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.